Well, as I read earlier, Matthew chapter 8 is where we find ourselves this morning. And so if you would turn there now. And before we dive into the word together, as always, let's go to the Lord first in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time that we have together. We thank you now that we have the wonderful grace of hearing the word of God preached. And so we do pray that in this moment you would bless our hearts with the preaching of your word, that you would bless our souls with the preaching of your word, and that we would see more of the glory and the beauty of Christ, more of the authority and the sovereignty of Christ, and these miracles that he performs that are recorded for us in this wonderful gospel of Matthew. All this we ask in his name. Amen. So we are, as I just said, coming once again to another recording of the types of miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. Remember that these miracles are intended for us to authenticate his claim to authority. It is one thing to say that you have authority. It's one thing, like the crowd said of him back in chapter 7, to speak as one who has authority. You can say that, right? You can say, I am one who has authority. You can be a great orator and draw a crowd and make them willing to follow you wherever you will go. You can say all of those things, but Jesus is no huckster, right? He's no con artist. He's not one who is looking for fame and looking for attention. Jesus is the real deal. He is the Son of God. He not only speaks as one who has authority, he not only claims to have authority, he is one who proves that he has authority. And we have seen that thus far in the demonstration of his authority over disease and in his demonstration of authority over the creation. And now we look at this morning, his authority over the spiritual, the supernatural realm, the spiritual realm itself. In fact, these previous, this count and the one before it could be considered like that. One could be his authority over the natural, and the other, this morning, his authority over the supernatural. We live in a world that is dominated by humanism, dominated by secularism, and dominated by the mindset that at the end of the day, the only real reality there is what we can see. And what we get out of what we can see is the pathway to happiness. There's not much room in the typical American mind and the typical Western mind for the supernatural. The rise of the Enlightenment brought with it a certain skepticism of the supernatural, and therefore a skepticism of religion in general, and especially of Christianity and its claims of supernatural. And the ripple effects of that are still being seen and felt to this day. And even we as Christians, if we're really honest with ourselves, even we, in the practical daily living of our lives, we live as if there's no supernatural, don't we? So many times we go about our life as if there's not really a spiritual realm involved in what goes around or what goes on around us. We live as if there's not a supernatural. We live as if there's no such thing as demons. We live as if there's no such thing as demonic influence in this world. But the truth is, there is a spiritual plane, invisible to the naked eye, in which both angels and demons are engaged in all-out war, and we would do well to remember this. It was demonic influence, for example, that led to the fall of man. That ancient serpent, crafty and quick-tongued, tempted Eve, and she ate, and then she gave to Adam, and he ate as well. Of course, we know this was no ordinary serpent, and this was no ordinary demon, but it was Satan himself in disguise, tempting the creation of God to rebel against its creator. It was demonic influence in the days of Noah that led to the creation of the Nephilim through the union of what Scripture calls the sons of God and the daughters of man, and created those great men of renown. It was demonic influence and power in the days of Moses, when the sorcerers of Egypt were even able to make their own staffs, you remember, turn into snakes. They actually did that. Scripture records it. And it was demonic. And then, of course, Moses and Aaron's staff ate the staff of the sorcerers. In the New Testament, it is demonic influence that hardened the heart of Judas to the point that he would betray Jesus. Apparently, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh, and it is a tormentor that is given to him, a demonic influence that torments him in order to keep him humble. Demons are presented in Scripture as real, and they are enemies of God, fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion and were thus cast down. They are hateful, they are spiteful, they are ruthless, and they are powerful. It was a demon in Daniel chapter 10, you'll remember, that kept the messenger of God from getting to Daniel. He had fasted for 3 weeks, and the messenger finally came to Daniel and said, "From the day you prayed, I came, but I was being held up by the kingdom, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He withstood me for 21 days. And of course, we understand that what withstood him was the demon influence behind the king of Persia. And he says, "Michael came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Even a messenger, an angel of God himself, was withheld from getting to Daniel with an answer to his prayer by demonic activity. All of that simply to say this, that demons are not presented in Scripture as a kind of trifling, maybe, maybe not, reality. They are real, and they possess great power, especially compared to us puny sinners. And so we come to this account of these two demon-possessed men, and Jesus shows his ultimate authority even over these fallen angels, even over these demons, even over the forces of darkness. Jesus shows his absolute power and authority. This is a display of power that cannot be faked. This is a display of power that cannot be conned. It cannot be repudiated. If they were demon-possessed and then they were not, you can't deny it. Maybe you could put some, like we know hucksters have done in the past, maybe you could put some plants in the crowd, right, to pretend to be afflicted, and suddenly they're getting up and walking and so forth. But this cannot be said of this miracle. Jesus has authority even over the demons. So let's look at it together. Notice first the response of the demons to the presence of Christ. The response of the demons to the presence of Christ. Verse 28, he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. Remember, he has just calmed the storm. They left from Capernaum. They went out upon the water. And while they were out there, a great storm had rose up and began to beat the boat that they were traveling on. And he calmed that storm out there. And now they've finished the journey. They're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They may be down on the south side of the sea. They may be more on the southeast side of the sea. If you have a map in your Bible, you can turn back there to the maps that show the journeys of Jesus, and you can see the region to the east and southeast of the Sea of Galilee is called the Decapolis. This is the area in which they are talking about. This is the area of the Gadarenes. Now, Matthew records it as the area of the Gadarenes. Mark and Luke mention the city itself. Matthew mentions the general region. Mark and Luke mention the city, which is actually more on the eastern shore and right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, rather than the actual city of the Gadarenes, which is in the area of the Gadarenes, which is a little more farther inland. So they're probably in that town that Mark and Luke record for us, in this area that Matthew chooses to use as for his focal point. It was predominantly a Gentile area. And as you know, it would not have been necessarily frequented by the Jewish community. Once again, we are met with the reality of the global mission that Jesus finds himself on. He's not just running around Galilee, and he's not just running around Judea helping out the Jews. He is helping out any who would come. And even within those Jewish areas, when the Gentiles would come, like the centurion just earlier in this chapter, he would even heal them as well. Both Jew and Gentile coming together to Christ. which is his entire mission and purpose, to ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So he's landed his boat here in this area. And apparently, relatively quickly, he is met by two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke record, by the way, only one. But this is not a contradiction so much as maybe you could consider it a discrepancy in the retelling of the story. It's not uncommon to retell stories in this way, right? Like when I go on vacation and come back and people ask, you know, how did you enjoy vacation? And one person I might say, well, I had a really good time. And to another person I might say, well, we all had a really good time. And both of them are true. And the same can be said here. And I only mention those things because it's these kind of harmonizations that will trip people up, right? This is the kind of stuff people will mention when they say, well, the Bible contradicts itself, right? Matthew says 2, Mark and Luke says 1. Contradiction, Bible's not true. Mark and Luke mention 1 simply because they have chosen to. And in fact, they mention the one in which apparently the primary dialogue happens between Jesus and only one of the men, not necessarily both of them. And so these two demon-possessed men, according to Matthew, meet Jesus. And they're coming out of the tombs, it said. This is, by the way, a major red flag. We know from the Old Testament law, especially, that to the Jewish mind, according to the Mosaic law, that dead bodies were considered to be unclean. Tombs, therefore, also were considered to be an unclean place to be. If you were someone who had to dress or had to prepare the body of the deceased, you had to go through after that a ceremonial cleansing as well. So for these two men to approach from the tombs would have been something that the typical Jew would have recoiled from. Much like when the leper had the audacity to approach Jesus and talk to him, and the crowds would have recoiled back from him. So too would people have recoiled back from these two men coming out of these tombs full of dead bodies. Likewise, it is superstitious, and even it is in our day, to sort of fear these places, right, where the dead are buried. We have the cemetery, don't we, on our property. I remember as a kid, there was a cemetery just over the fence line of our elementary school. And it happened to be just over the fence line where the big playground was that we would go out for recess. And it freaked all of us out. Like every time we had to go out there for recess, it was just this weird thing. Our school built right by a cemetery. Cultures that believe in the supernatural have that same kind of superstitious tendency when it comes to the resting place of the dead. And so here these demons had possessed these men, and as they had made their home, if you will, inside these men, they had made a home or a dwelling among the dead. Apropos, perhaps, considering the circumstance. These were not demons, though, that had possessed these men and kept to themselves. Notice instead how they are described. They were so fierce that no one could pass that way. They were fierce or dangerous, another way to translate it, such that no one could pass along the pathway that went by these tombs. Mark gives a little more detail about the dangers presented by these demons. Mark chapter 5, in his parallel account, he says that he lived among the tombs. Remember, he's only talking about one. Mark chapter 5, verse 3, he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. The people were scared of him, not only because he acted weirdly, but the people were scared of him because of the demonic possession. These men were possessed with a supernatural strength and a superhuman strength, such that they could even break shackles and chains that they tried to bound them. Not only that, but Luke adds another detail. These guys were naked, running around with no clothes on, breaking shackles and cutting themselves and screaming. You can imagine coming across that kind of person even in our day. You'd go to the other side of the street, right? You might even turn around and walk the other way to come across these men. Not only had these demons tormented these particular men, These demons used their possession of these men to torment anyone who tried to pass by. They were a danger to anyone trying to use this roadway. And the way it's presented here seems to imply that this was an important roadway for access to the water, and sure would be a little more convenient if we didn't have these crazy people running around keeping us from getting to the water by this particular passageway. They were a danger to themselves. They were a danger to others, and so everyone feared. But now, there's a different kind of man approaching, isn't there? The God man is coming. And they don't even wait for him to get there. They immediately, it says, run up to him. When he got to the other side, two demon-possessed men met him. And behold, verse 29, they cried out. I love the contrast, by the way, between verse 28 and verse 29. So fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out. Guess what happens next? They cry out to Jesus. He shows up. And these demons who had so tormented these men and so tormented the people who lived in this region became nothing more than blubbering weaklings in the presence of God. A couple of things to note about their response. Behold, what are they crying out here? What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Notice that they know exactly who Jesus is. Demons know who God is. The problem with demons is not that they don't know God. They're not atheists. They believe in God. They know who the Spirit is, don't they? They know who the Son of God is. They know who the Father is. They know all about the Trinity. In fact, consider that Satan has perfect theology, you could even say. He knows the ins and outs of salvation. He knows the ins and outs of the sovereignty of God. He might even, in his supernatural mind, understand it more than our simple, sinful, natural mind can ever comprehend. The sovereignty of God, and that God will do according to his own purpose and will throughout all of human history. Satan knows all that. He understands all that. He gets all that. He has the right eschatology. He's not fighting over whether you should be pre-mill or a-mill. He knows the end. In fact, these demons obviously do. Have you come before the time? They got end time theology right. James 2:19 reminds us, you believe in God, that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Note that they know all of the facts about God. They know all of the facts about Jesus. They know all of the ins and outs. But knowing facts about Jesus does not avail salvation. You can know everything there is to know. You can study the Scripture and know all the right answers to all the right questions. But it's not what you know, it's what you do with what you know. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked the disciples. For all of Satan's knowledge of God, it only increases his hatred of him. Satan knows God. And he knows God more than you or I in our current state will ever know God. And for all his knowledge, it only increases his hatred of him. Mere knowledge of God does not grant salvation. It is faith in who God is and faith in his Son that provides salvation. And so they come to Jesus and ask him, what have you to do with us? They know who he is, right? And there's only one reason that the Son of God would be troubling himself with some demons. And it's not to take them out for punch and pie. He's here to do something spectacular. And they know it. And that leads us to the second thing that they say in response. What have you to do with it? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Suddenly now the tormentors have become the tormented. Those who would oppress have now become the slaves. before the time, they say. There's two Greek words for time. There's chronos and kairos. Chronos, from which we get our term chronology, and it speaks of the sequence of events that lead one after the other. Here, they use the term kairos, which denotes an important type of event within the chronology of time. Have you come with us before the time, before the event, before the great event of history? What are they pointing to? Of course, they're pointing to the judgment. The final day of judgment, when Satan and his demonic hordes and all who reject Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever. And like I said, they know their end times theology. Hey, it's not time yet. Like, you're a little early here. What you doing? You come here to torment us before the time. You can hear the surprise, perhaps, behind the dismay of these demons. It's almost as if they're trying to negotiate. It's not time yet. You're early. The world still needs to cook a little more in the oven. So, it's going to come, right? So why don't you just leave us alone with these guys and let us sort of have our fun and do our thing. Leave us be. The time will come. For now, let us alone. They're scared to death, these demons are. Jesus hadn't even said anything yet. They're scared to death of him. They don't want to deal with him. And they certainly don't want him dealing with them. Just to provide a brief contrast, what's a demon act like when he meets a charlatan? This is what he acts like when he meets God. What's he act like when he meets a huckster? What does he act like when he meets a fake and a phony? We know. There's a story recorded for us, and it's in Acts. It's one of the more funny stories of Scripture. Acts 19, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Even handkerchiefs and aprons that he touched his skin on were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them. So what does an evil spirit respond when he's in the presence of a huckster and not Jesus, or one speaking on the behalf and authority of Jesus? The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize. Who are you?" That's what the demon says to him. "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize. But who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. There's seven of them, right? Leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He kind of mocked them, and then he beat them naked. Ripped all their clothes right off. Unlike in that account where a demon met a huckster, here the demons are stopped, dead in their tracks, attempting to negotiate with the sovereign king of the universe about timetables that they might know a little bit about, but at the end of the day, they can't control. And then their frantic negotiating takes a turn. They perhaps realize they're not going to get out of this thing unscathed, right? Jesus is here, and we ain't getting out of this thing. So from their response, we get to their request. Now, negotiation takes a turn, and they make a request. A herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said, "Go," and they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, guess what happens next? The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, drowned in the waters. Mark's account tells us that the number in this herd was about 2,000 swine. It's a lot of pigs. Also, Mark's account goes into detail about the demon. This is the one who calls himself Legion, because we are many. So lots of demons in these men gets lots of pigs, apparently. And they go into this herd. Perhaps it shows just how much these men may have been tormented. All those pigs to get rid of this legion contained at this point within the souls of only two men. When these demons take over these lesser minds of these animals, the animals are immediately driven mad and rush off over the bank and down into the water and drown there. The poor pigs, right? What's wrong with Jesus? If Peter were here, they'd be taking videos and tweeting about the travesty of the pigs. The poor pigs that just ran into the water and drowned. Such injustice. The reason why Peter would say that is because of the topsy-turvy culture that we live in when it comes to life. In the Bible's economy, and therefore in Jesus' personal economy, human life is more valuable than animal life. Our culture doesn't see it that way. Our culture tries to elevate the value of animal life to at least the same as human life, and many times maybe even above the value of human life. If you ever notice, so many of the people that work to save the rainforest or work to save the whales also support abortion on demand. Like that line from a Casting Crowns song, we live in a culture that saves the trees and kills the children. Switzerland, back in March, you might have read about this, made it illegal to boil lobsters alive because it's inhumane to the lobster. Yet abortion there is still legal within the first trimester, and based on certain other conditions can still be obtained after that. So the lobsters aren't getting boiled alive, but the children are being cut to pieces. It's not the way the Bible works. Human life is infinitely, according to Scripture, more valuable than animal life. And therefore, if easing the suffering of two demon-possessed men costs 2,000 count of swine, it's worth it. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. The alleviation of the suffering of two men is worth an entire herd of pigs or cows or whatever else. The demons also, by the way, get what they ask for here, although they apparently don't realize what will happen once they enter this herd of pigs. They request to be sent into this herd as a consolation for being tormented, yet this request ends only with their torment. We don't know exactly, obviously, what happened to the demons themselves after the pigs drowned. Perhaps they returned weakened and, you know, whatever, into the spiritual realm, or perhaps they were bound with the other demons in the abyss that we see in Revelation. I don't know, but it's clear in asking to be sent into the pigs, they expected perhaps a different outcome than what transpired. And perhaps they wouldn't have made the request in the first place. You say, well, why not just cast them out? Why send them into the pigs? Why not just cast them out and be done with it? Why does he send them into the pigs? And the answer is because for those who see the event take place, the sudden insanity of the pigs was proof that those violent, dangerous, and fierce demons had actually come out of these men and had gone into the pigs. It wasn't done because he couldn't tell them to get out and leave and go away. It was done as a proof to those who would see it. Perhaps Jesus would have just spoken the word and the demons decided to buy their time. We'll lay low. We'll let these men sort of have their faculties back. And once Jesus is out of here, we'll go back to our ways. But when those who were there witnessed the sudden insanity of the pigs, it was proof that these demons had obeyed the command of Christ. They could not disobey. Notice the point here, and that is the point, by the way. Don't lose sight of the point of the miracle. When Jesus speaks the word of command, immediately the demons leave. He says, go, and they go. There is no hesitation. There is no battle. This does not result in a full-length motion picture called The Exorcist. The guys are struggling back and forth with a demonic force. There is no fight. There is no delay. When the sovereign king of the universe commands these demons, they have no choice but to obey. And look, like I've already said, this is not an easy feat to accomplish. Remember Acts 19, that demon laughed at those guys for trying to exorcise them out of the man. Over in Matthew 17, the disciples who have been commissioned to do this can't cast a demon out from a little boy. And so they bring him to Jesus. And what happens? Matthew 17, 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. And here, it is not just one like in that boy. Here it is a legion. There's many of them. And the point is that when Jesus is ready for these demons to go, they are going to go. And this is no exhausting feat for Jesus either. He commands and they obey. Immediately. Such power and authority from Christ. Now that leads us to the conclusion of the passage. From the response to the request, and now we come to the rejection and the aftermath of this miracle. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. They hear about what Jesus has now done. And their response is to reject him, to go out to beg him. I think that's why Matthew adds the behold. And behold, guess what happens? Revival. No. Behold, guess what happens? They come out and they ask Jesus to leave. Perhaps they see in Jesus and his power what the demons knew, and they want no part of it. Perhaps, as a lot of commentators, if you read commentaries note on this passage, they just saw a big chunk of their economy go out into the water and drown. And they want this guy who caused all this trouble to go. Perhaps they're simply afraid of one who seems to have this kind of power and want him gone. And I think that Mark and Luke's conclusion to this story points us to that third option. Because that's exactly what they say. In Mark 5:15 and in Luke 8:35, they say that the people were afraid. They're terrified out of their minds by this man who can command even the demons, and they obey. Say, why would they be terrified of such a thing? And at least part of the answer is that when unholy men meet holiness, it strikes fear into the heart of the unholy. When the unclean meet the clean, it strikes fear into the unclean. That's what happened to Isaiah, didn't it? He's brought before God, and what does he say? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Here they meet true holiness, true power, true righteousness, and their response is to reject it. But even in the face of that rejection, Jesus is merciful and full of grace. Mark chapter 5 ends the story this way. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Even in the face of the rejection of the townspeople, Jesus left a missionary, didn't he? Left a lone missionary there to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and proclaim the power of Christ. And therein lies the question that faces us as we see this awesome display of power from Jesus. The demons here knew of a day. They knew there was coming a day of judgment. They knew that there is coming a day when they will not escape the torment of God's wrath against unrighteousness and evil. And consider this, not only will the demons not escape that day, there is no way for them to escape it. There is no way of salvation for the fallen angels. They rebelled against God along with Satan, and they are damned forever. There is no Christ. There is no Messiah for the angels. There is no potential of salvation for them. And these demons know it. But the glorious truth for us is that God has made a way for us to escape His judgment. He has sent His Son into the world, the one who has authority over all things, both natural and supernatural, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we sinners, though we are, can't escape the final day of God's judgment through Christ. Don't be like these townspeople. Don't be like these crowds who knew nothing of the coming judgment and when faced with salvation pushed Jesus aside. But come to Him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would print this word on our hearts, the awesome power of Jesus and the casting out of these demons from these men. May we be reminded and refreshed in the awesome power, the awesome authority, and the awesome sovereignty of Christ. Help us to see Him and to savor Him as beautiful and righteous and holy for us. We ask in His name. Amen. As we do after every service, this is a time for you, a time of prayer and reflection. If you'd like to come down to the front and pray, I invite you to do that. If you'd like to come down and have me pray with you, I'd love to do that as well. Of course, you can find me after the service. But I'll be here at the front now while you pray. Miss Bonnie, please. Thank you.